Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Tonight, we are in our series, Essentials, and it's theology. It's the study of God. That's what theology means. We went through the big theological terms last week. It's the study of God. And last week we started in Christology, and tonight we're continuing in Christology. And the question in that, every one of these segments is going to have this kind of a question. What about God? What about the Bible? Tonight, what about Jesus? And we might even go a further on Christology with at least one more session. But I told you last week that I asked Don, hey, Don, as long as you got Wednesday nights open, would you be willing to come over and teach a section of Christology, the truth about Jesus? What about Jesus? What's important for us to know? It is systematic theology. You could look at it that way. It's practical theology all the way to how practical? Relational theology. Because what good is all of this stuff about God, about Christ, about the Spirit, about angels and demons, and about the Bible, if it somehow doesn't impact our relationship with those two great areas of relationship Jesus said the whole Bible comments on, how we love God and how we love one another. So all of it has to do with that. And tonight, Don's going to come up in a moment and take us into the second step on Christology. How many of you are happy that Don's in the house tonight? I am. Become a good friend. I've always stood in awe of Don's intellect. I knew I'd lost too many brain cells in the 60s to ever match him on that, and we won't go into that tonight. But Don has written, I saw a number, Don, that said over 70 books you have co-authored or authored yourself. You got to be getting close to Isaac Asimov at this point with the number of books you've authored. Here's some of the more recent ones. What Happens 1 Second After We Die by Don. And this, I asked him today, what's the most popular book? And he said it's this one, 10 Reasons to Trust the Bible. And doesn't it all really come down to this? If you don't know you can trust that book that you have on your lap or you have on your device, if you don't know you can trust it, you're going to read it in a very different way. If you know this is God's word to us, you're going to, not this, this, the Bible right here, this is God's word to us, you're going to open it up with confidence, aren't you? And so that one is extremely important, and that's a thin book. You can read that in, I could polish through that in a year and a half, I'm sure. I'm a slow reader. The Trinity by Don. And which one? Is this the most recent one, Don, you said? And there's another one that he's working on that's coming out. And this is a DVD on 2017, sort of a prophecy update on that was just released at the, I guess, the end of last year, beginning of this year. And all of that stuff is out there, but this one is not out there. Check this out. This is 1983. Let me give you a bigger picture of this one. Okay. It was co-authored with Josh McDowell, Don Stewart, back in 1983. That is not a picture of Don on the cover, okay? That is not Don. This is Don's picture from the inside as a younger man. But anyway, let's welcome the living, real Don Stewart as he comes to take us into part two of Christology, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Welcome back to Refuge.
How's everybody doing? Good to see you. Bill is the man who feeds me the answers on Pastor's Perspective. I'm so thankful for him. And no, it's a blessing being on with you, Bill. You do a great job. You really do. And it's, doesn't he? Good. So you are blessed to have him as a pastor. You know that. You really are. And it's nice that I've got Wednesdays free now. So he asked me, could I come and do this with? I said, sure. You know, so here I am. And we're going to answer some questions at about 8:20. So I'll be talking until then. And then Bill is going to answer some questions with me. I'll let him answer them all. I'll give him the questions. But we'll have a good time together. All right. The study of Christology. All right. When I think of this subject, I always think of the book of Job. If you remember, Job was a man who had a lot of problems, and he was really going through it. He didn't believe that God could understand what was happening. And in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, basically Job said this. He's talking about God. He said, he's not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. And here was his cry, Job 9:33. If only there were someone as a mediator, King James says, a daysman between us, someone who could bring us together. Job's cry was this: God, you don't get me. You're up there. I'm down here. If only we had someone who could put one hand on God and one hand on the human race, could understand us both, then our problems would be solved. Well, the good news is that's exactly what happened, right? 2,000 years ago, God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're all about tonight. We're going to talk about Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man and answer some of the questions that a lot of us have on this subject. And then, of course, as Bill said, not just up here, but it's got to get here. It's got to work in our, you know, Christianity is not only true, it works too. We can live it in our lives. I was speaking a number of years ago in Australia, which Bill also lived there. He was in Melbourne. I was in the Sydney area. And I was on the docket with a good friend of mine who was the, he's called the principal of the seminary. It's kind of like the grand poobah, the pharaoh, you know, the leader and all that. And he said something that day I've never forgotten. He said, the people of this world are looking for the answers of two basic questions with respect to the Christian faith. Two things they want to know. Is it true? Is it intellectually true? Can I really believe it? And the answer, of course, is yes. But there's a second question. Can it work for me? Can it work in my life? And that's what people want to know. Is it true and does it work? Well, we're going to find out the answer tonight, yes to both of those, as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. All right, if you read the Bible, and particularly, well, the four Gospels, you can't miss the fact that Jesus is called the Son of God. John 10:36, Jesus said, why are you attempting to stone me? Because I call myself the Son of God. John 19:7, remember Pontius Pilate, the Jews lead him to Pontius Pilate, to Jesus. And they say, we have a law, and according to our law, this man ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The angel Gabriel, of course, talking to Mary at the Annunciation, that child within you is going to be the Holy Son of God. So you read the scripture over and over again. Before Jesus was born, that's conceived the Son of God. Then had at his death, the centurion that saw him on the cross, truly this man was the Son of God. So there's no doubt the Bible talks about Jesus as being the Son of God. But here's the question. Well, in what sense is he the Son of God? Because Adam's called a son of God. Children of Israel are called sons of God. Heavenly beings in the book of Job are called sons of God. In the book of Genesis, human beings are called the sons of God. So in what sense is Jesus different, and what does it mean for him to be the Son of God? Peacemakers are actually called the sons of God too. All right, here's the thing, and here's why Job's prayer can be answered. Jesus possesses the same nature as God. In other words, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus possesses the same nature as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So when we pray to God, we're praying to God, you know, God the Father, through God the Son, by means of God the Holy Spirit, but God is one in Trinity. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, it's different than when you and I are called sons of God or children of God, because he is the unique Son of God, and we could also translate this. He possesses the same nature as God. Now, the Bible says, no one's ever seen God, John 1:18, the one and only God who is near to the heart of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has been God for all eternity. John 1:1, the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, the Word was fully God. And then 1:18 tells us, if you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. How many people have you heard in your life say, if I were God, I would do this, or I think God is like this or like that? The Bible says very clearly in John 1:18, Jesus came to explain God. Now, Bill gave you all these theological terms last week. You didn't get the word exegete, did you? You haven't talked about that? Okay. That's literally what the Greek says. The word exegete means to explain or draw out, basically explain his character. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only God who is near to the heart of the Father, he's explained him. So you want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that's really wonderful as far as I'm concerned, because you see someone like no one else who has ever lived, who said things no one else has ever said, who's done things no one else has ever done, who is one of a kind, unique. There's no one like Jesus, no one whatsoever, anybody before or since. You remember in John's gospel, the religious leaders sent some of their flunkies to take Jesus. They came back empty-handed, and they said, why haven't you brought him back? And I love the response. No one has ever spoken like this man spoke. In other words, there's nobody like him. And he confounds us because of who he is. He is unique. He is different, one of a kind. Now, so that is why he is the one who explains God to us. So the bottom line on this first point is he's been God the Son for all eternity, but he became a human being some 2,000 years ago to answer the cry of Job. Now we have someone who's put his hand on humans, who's put his hand on God and understands both of them, God the Son. Now, let's get something straight. Jesus, as the Son of God, is not the literal offspring of God. We get questions from some of the cultists that believe, you know, God had a mother, or God had a wife, something like this, or Jesus was the spirit child of somebody, this and that. Now, Jesus has been God for all eternity. And John 8:58, he said, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. And what he is doing there and talking to the religious leaders, he actually quoted God speaking to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Before Abraham even came into existence, I am Jehovah God, or I am God himself. So Jesus has always existed. He didn't become God. He wasn't, you know, it wasn't a father-son relationship like we talk about today, a literal offspring of God. So we need to understand that because a lot of people are confused. I mean, if you would ask people today, in what sense is Jesus the Son of God? They say, well, yeah, obviously there's a God the Father, so his son, he must have a wife and a mother, you know, and that. No, the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, the Bible is very clear. The word translated here in the Greek, son, can mean actually possessing the nature of. Jesus possesses the same nature as God. Again, you want to know what God's like? You look at Jesus. Now, I have a talk I give it's a long story how it came about, but it's something I've been learning and still have been learning over the years about how to live successfully as a Christian in God's eyes. How are we going to live successfully in this life? And I always say the first and foremost thing that we need to do is get a biblical view of God to really understand who God is. Because I believe that 80 to 90% of our problems could fall by the wayside if we really understand the nature of God. The more we study about him, the more we know about him, the more we will be, you know, encouraged that God is on our side. He's pulling for us. He wants us to succeed. I don't know about you, but I was raised in an atmosphere about the God who was there was a God that couldn't wait for me to do something wrong, right? Any of you have that same experience? In other words, I'm walking around waiting for him to just slam me and to judge me, because the God I grew up with was not the God of the Bible, but a God who couldn't wait to punish us. Now, you read about Jesus and the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God that's there. Again, that is so wonderful to know that. But we only know it by looking at the Bible and reading about the life and ministry of Jesus, because he does possess the same nature as God. All right, so that's the key. The fullness of God, we're told in Colossians 2:9, for in Christ the fullness of God lived in a human body. So Christ is, you know, fully human and fully God. So even though others are called the Son of God or sons of God in the Bible, let's understand this. We are only sons of God or children of God by faith. Jesus is the unique Son of God. So when we talk about, again, great word, Christology, the study of Christ, first and foremost, he is God himself. Now, we could go on there. I've got an awful long question that would have taken the night and then some to do, that Jesus was also fully human. I don't think any of us would doubt that. But you know what's interesting? In the early church, the heresies or the problems that came up was not so much about Jesus' deity. They could have believed that he was God. A lot of them didn't believe he was human. But again, just read the four Gospels, fully human. You know, human mother, had a human birth. He got tired. He got hungry. He got weary. You know, he died. He did everything that human beings do, except he was perfect humanity. So I don't think we have to, you know, go through the point with you that he was fully human, because he was fully human, fully God, 100% human, 100% God, not 50-50, not that he did the miracles as God and didn't do them as humans. Two natures, God and human, in one person. Now, if you can understand that, please explain it to me afterwards, because none of us can get it. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. A lot of times on the air, Bill can testify to this, we get these questions, why did God do this? Or, you know, of course, they're usually, and then you get the kids' questions that none of us can answer. The 8-year-olds, they come up with stuff that, I don't know how they come up with this stuff that, you know, just shocks us. But we don't know why God did certain things unless he tells us what he did. His ways are not our ways, says Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His thoughts are not our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so he is fully God, he is fully human, and he's come to explain what God is like. So as the Son of God, it is a unique way of saying he possessed the same nature as God. But this is a mystery. This is something that is hard to explain. So when people say, well, how could God become a human being? How could that happen? Well, look, how can God do anything? If he's God, by nature, he has got the capability to do it. I remember I spoke to you guys one time on a Sunday morning. Of course, Bill, you never invited me back. It must have been a lousy job I did. But anyway, I did this Sunday. I can't remember, because I speak every Sunday morning. I'm going somewhere else speaking. But I don't know if I gave you this example. If I did, please forgive me. But it's worth doing again about the about God and can God do certain things. Because we need to know this when we look at the life of Jesus and the life and ministry that he had, what he can do for us. And it all comes down to, is God able to do it? Is he all-powerful? Can he do it? And actually, I started thinking about this. This illustration I give goes back 40 years, 4-0. Be 40 years this fall, I was at Western Michigan University speaking. I was working with Josh McDowell at the time, and we were speaking to a group of students. And afterwards, the student came up to me, and he said, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I have a problem with one of the miracles of the Bible. I said, really? He said, yeah, and I don't know. I can't, you know, it's just killing me. Can you help me with it? I said, well, explain what the miracle is and tell me why the problem. And he said, it's the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. I can't understand how the body of Jesus could go through the grave clothes, through the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and just go right up to heaven. I don't understand that. It's just beyond me that kind of event could have happened. Can you help me? I said, I believe so. Notice he had a Bible. I said, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to turn to where I tell you, and I want you to start reading. And I'll tell you when to stop, okay? He goes, oh, good, yeah, because I think I can answer your question. He said, okay, where do I turn? I said, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, what? I said, yeah, now turn to Genesis 1:1. Please just humor me, because he's thinking, am I talking to the right guy here? You know, I got a problem with Jesus' resurrection. He asked me to go to Genesis 1:1. I said, now, I want you to start reading, and when I tell you stop, I want you to stop. He said, okay. He said, okay, start reading. He says, okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I said, stop. I said, stop? I said, yeah. Okay, let me ask you something, Dan. Do you believe that? He said, yeah. I said, wait a minute, you do? He said, yeah, of course. I said, let me get this straight. You believe God spoke and something came out of nothing? He said, yeah. I said, Dan, if you can believe that, the rest of the Bible is downhill from there. I mean, literally, if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, what's so hard about pulling off a resurrection? What's so hard about any of the miracles there? Because Genesis 1:1 is the basis of all miracles. And the point is, our God is able to do anything consistent with his character. And Jesus is the example of that, because he possesses the same nature as God. He wasn't a human being who worked himself up to be God. He wasn't a human who the Christ Spirit came upon him. He's been God for all eternity. So as God, he understands God. But also, as human, he understands us, which brings us to our next question. This is one that's very, very fascinating. We read in the Gospels that Jesus loved to give himself this title, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, this was his favorite designation of himself. Remember in Matthew 16, 13, they're in Caesarea Philippi. And boy, this is a tremendous background here. As Bill knows, you go to Israel. One of my favorite spots there, Caesarea Philippi, at the point, Mount Hermon is there in the northern part of Israel. It's where the Jordan River starts. And you've got this tremendous backdrop. You've got, at Jesus' time, there were statues there to all the gods of the ancient world. And one of the gods was called Pan, P-A-N. It was half human, half goat that supposedly was there. Also, Pan, of course, means everything, Greek for all or everything. And there was a temple to Caesar at that same area. It was a very pagan area. So Jesus takes his disciples up to this area purposely. against that backdrop, these statues of all the gods of the ancient world, and he asked this question, whom do people say that I am in comparison, you know, to them? You know, some John the Baptist, you know, this and that, you know, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he personalized it. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, use that title. And Peter, of course, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus acknowledged he was the Christ, the Son of God, the same time he called himself the Son of Man. So one of the issues here, when he uses the term Son of Man, what is it referring to? And actually, the Son of Man is a title that we find in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. Although he used it in connection with his earthly life, we find this in Daniel chapter 7. And basically, it refers to his deity. Daniel 7 is a tremendous passage. In fact, there's a couple passages in Scripture, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's referring to two divine personages. And whenever I read this, I almost feel like getting on my knees, because just listen to it. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All right, this is the title that Jesus gave himself. He liked to call himself the Son of Man. People ask, why didn't he call himself the Son of God more? Because the Son of Man, according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, is a title of deity. Jesus, fully human, fully God, is using this illustration here because in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, you have two divine personages, God the Father and God the Son here together. And Jesus is using this to acknowledge that he is the one that the law and the prophets spoke of, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so when we read about Jesus as the Son of Man, this is emphasizing not only his humanity, but also the fact of his deity at the same time. So that's why we find in Matthew 16 these titles used interchangeably. Whom do you say I, the Son of Man, am? And when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did he say? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. So again, the emphasis that Jesus gives is the answer back to Job 33. God and human, fully God, fully human, coming to explain what God is like. All right, when we read about the life and ministry of Jesus, he answers a lot of questions that you and I have about God. But there's a lot of things we don't know the answer to, and that's why we look at his life and we come to him in faith, trusting him. You ever go through a trial you thought would never end? Or am I the only one that's had that happen? Okay, good. Some of you guys have? All right. You go through something really difficult, and you know that God is there with you. You know that he's there. And you know he's going to solve it, right? But you're just wondering, well, okay, when, Lord? You know, come on, you know, it's time. Someone once said that, you know, God is never late in answering our prayers. Well, he's never early either. He's always just right on time. But the fact that we understand that God the Son is fully God, fully human, obviously as God knows all things, but as human knows what we are like, then when we're going through something, he gets it. He understands. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Now, in all types of categories, in other words, Jesus was tested, yet he did not fail the test. One of the questions that Bill might bring up is about the so-called peccability of Christ. It's what it's called. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Well, could he have sinned? And Christians will argue there's two views. Obviously, he could have, but he didn't. And others say, no, he never could have, he didn't. The point is he didn't. We all agree on that. But the point is simply this. He does understand you. Even our closest friends, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, They don't get us. No one totally gets us. Only God gets us, right? He understands. And that's why it is so important when we study the life and ministry of Christ that realize that when Job cried out, "You don't get it, God, you don't understand," he does now. So when you pray to God tonight, you go home, no one else may understand you, but God understands. God gets you. Isn't that great to know? That, yeah, there's someone who really does understand. Now, he not only understands what we do, when we look at the life and ministry of Christ, he understands the motive behind what we do. He knows why we do what we do. I don't know about you. I remember when I was a new Christian, I would pray these prayers, and I'd try and psych God out. You ever try and do that? You know, you want something, but you don't really want to ask him for it, but you're hoping, you know, again, to get it anyway. And you realize, well, wait a minute now. He knows my thoughts before I think them, so I'm probably not fooling him, am I? So that's why we become honest with him, because Jesus, as this Son of Man, as the one who's fully God and fully human, he gets it. He understands every single thing about us. Now, here's the amazing thing. He understands everything about us, yet he loves us anyway. Isn't that incredible that he loves us? While we are his enemies, Romans 5 says, Christ died for us. Scarcely will for a righteous person would one dare to die. But while we were yet enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, died for you, and died for me. And so when we study the life and ministry of Christ, here's what we see. We see God now explaining himself to us in what Jesus did. And we watch his life. We watch his ministry. But then 1 John 2:6 tells us we're to emulate him. He was our pattern. In other words, we're to walk and conduct ourselves as he walked. So what does that mean practically? All right, if he is fully God, fully human, and he gives us the pattern of how we're supposed to act, we watch him in certain areas, how he acts, and we emulate him. Now, this is, you know, some people, I remember my good friend Hal Lindsey was once talking to a group of students. In fact, I was a student at the time. That's right. I was back in the early 70s before I got to know Hal. And some of you are younger ones. Hal Lindsey was the author of the decade in the 70s with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. It's, wonderful. Hal's still going strong. He's like 90. No, he's not 90 yet. He's in 80 years of age or something like that. But he's going great. Anyway, he was a guy, and he still is, that talks real slow. He's from Texas, and I lived there once, so I had to learn to slow down when I talk, because I talk too fast. They all told me that. Hal was talking, and he said this. He said, "The Christian life is not a difficult life to live." And I'm thinking, Hal, what are you talking about? Where have you been? Then he finished. He said, "The Christian life is an impossible life to live," right? Our old nature does not want to cooperate, does it? Our old nature, Romans chapter 6, even though it's dead to sin, doesn't want to live that way. But when we have Jesus as our example, we are told how to operate in certain situations that's totally opposite of how you and I would operate. One of the talks I give, I've got a book, it's not here tonight, called The Final Antichrist. And it's about the future Antichrist is coming, the first beast of Revelation chapter 11 and 13, particularly chapter 13, the famous 666 and all that. And one of the things I do, when I give a talk on that subject, instead of going through all the details of the end of the age and that kind of thing, there's a reason God mentions this personage in Scripture, because it shows us what not to be like. And I have a talk comparing, here's Jesus Christ, here's Antichrist. Jesus was a lamb. Antichrist was a beast. Jesus came from above. Antichrist came from below. Jesus came, you know, humbly as a lamb, and Antichrist is a savage beast. So you go on and on and on and on with that. So what we find in Scripture is what we're supposed to be like with Jesus, but what we're not supposed to be like with Antichrist. So we look at that, because anti means in place of or instead of. And so we have a pattern here in the life of Jesus. Now, but here's the problem we all have. Jesus, you know, obviously was perfect, and we're not, but he gives us the pattern, the blueprint, as it were, to how to live and how to react to certain things in life. Because, see, our natural bent is to react very negatively to certain things. And we're hurt, right? We want to fight back. But the Bible says when he was reviled, he didn't fight back. Can you even conceive of this? Here is God the Son, God from all eternity, living as a human being. And here's these puny humans, you know, insulting him, spitting on him, all of that. And yet he has the wherewithal to resist that. Remember in Gethsemane, when Peter brought out his sword, you know, and started playing like a good fisherman, but a lousy swordsman. He's aiming for the guy's head and only cut off his ear. So anyway, Jesus put it away. I could bring 12 legions of angels here, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so he's the example to us now of how we are supposed to act. And so it is not only difficult, it is impossible that we will act the way the Lord wants us to act because we can't on our own nature. And that's why another member of the Trinity comes into being, and that is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person, who leads us to live like Jesus. We're to walk as he walked, but we can't in our own strength, in our own nature. We're fighting a battle, a spiritual battle. We have to fight it with spiritual weapons, and we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to emulate this person we read about in the four Gospels, the one that Job wanted to see, the one who was fully God and fully human. And we look at his life, and we say, what? I'm just a complete failure. I could never do this. No, of course you can't. But the idea is, here's how we're supposed to react to certain situations. So that's why when we study the Gospels, when we study the New Testament, it's not only help us up here intellectually, we understand who God is. It's very, very practical too, because we learn that God wants us to have self-control, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to be somebody that our old nature does not want us to be. And so I always say the hardest thing for me when I go through the Antichrist talk is this, to realize that Jesus came for one purpose, and that was the purpose of others. Matthew 20:28, he gave himself as a ransom for many, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So if you wanted to sum up the life and ministry of Jesus in one word, it would be the word others. That's what he was all about, others. But see, we, you know, basically as human beings, it's the selfish aspect here. We look at the Lord Jesus. We look out for the needs of others. But I say the hardest thing for me still, after walking, being a Christian, it was March of 1970 when I came to Christ, is to still realize I am not my own. I do not belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. I am his property. I am his child. I do not belong to me. But I tell you, I'm still struggling with that this many years later because the old nature wakes up and it's still there. It's not gone, right? And so we have to realize whenever we see that, that is why this study is so tremendously practical, because we see someone who came on the scene who knew how to act in every single situation, the master of every situation. I love it when Matthew 26:1-3, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the religious leaders are meeting at the same time. The religious leader says, we've got to kill this man. We got to put him to death, but we can't do it during the Passover because there's too many people here. We have to wait to after all the people are gone. So after the Passover, we will kill him. At the very same time, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he says, you know, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful people and put to death. Religious leader said, not during the Passover. Jesus said, I'm going to die during the Passover. When did Jesus die? During the Passover. He's running the whole show, right? So we look at him and we realize what a tremendous example we have. Not someone who became God, not someone who was the offspring of God, not someone, you know, who worked themselves up to be God in some sense, but God for all eternity, who became a human being so we could know what God's like, so we could understand how God feels about things, but also, too, total human who suffered just like we suffer, who gets us. So, again, I went through a huge trial in my life, actually 6 years and 8 months, but who's counting, right? And I remember during the time, it was intellectually, I knew it'd come to an end, and it did. And in fact, it's really wonderfully turned around. But I remember walking, and the thing that kept me going is remembering Jesus, what he did, and that, you know, and remember Romans 8:28 still in the Bible, all things are working together for good. But also, when Jesus went through these trials, he was trusting God. He was trusting God that the Lord would eventually deliver him, as he did, as he will deliver you, and as he will deliver me. So tonight, when we're talking about the subject of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, here's what I would highly, highly recommend. When you read the four Gospels now, always read it in this light. It's an answer to a cry, a human cry, for God to understand us, and God to put his hand on, you know, a person under, put his hand on God and on humanity, so he totally understands us, who can relate to us, who can has the ability to help us, but also who is there for us constantly whenever we need him. That's the wonderful truth about Jesus Christ, the study of that. So again, eminently practical here, because not only we learn these great terms, you know, like hypostatic, you do hypostatic union yet, Bill? Oh, good, you did that. All right, good. You guys learned that term and all these other things, condescension of Christ and all these high terms. So what it basically means is, you know, he gets us, he loves us, and he understands us totally. Isn't that neat? Isn't it great tonight? And so I hope we can, just this short time, you appreciate a little bit more that what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what he's done on our behalf, and how much it means, not only now in time, but also in eternity. So, Bill, I'm going to call you up here now because he's going to answer a few questions. I'm already out of time. I don't even need deodorant yet. I mean, I just got going here, and it's 8:15. So, okay, William, you get up here, and I got a few questions for you here. Okay.
Oh, great.
Yeah, yeah.
Great.
Well, no, it's great. Isn't it? Don't you want him to answer these? I think
no.
So. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Go ahead, sir. You have
go
a
ahead.
Question? You got a question?
Well, you've already kind of gone into it. That the reason that the theological term, the peccability
right.
of God. How many of you have ever heard your mom walk into your room after you had cleaned it up? She said, "It is impeccable." How many of you heard the term impeccable? How many of you have ever used the term impeccable? How many of you use it like this? I want this room to be impeccable when I come back.
Yeah.
That means no fault. That means perfect. It's clean. How many of you speak some Spanish? What's the word for sin? Pecado. Peccable. To be able to sin. To be able to sin. Was Jesus truly able to sin? You've kind of answered that. But there was an interesting, and it was in one of your books, and there's two books that are specifically focused on Jesus that you've written.
Actually, three.
Three, okay. I have two of them at home.
I didn't give you the other one?
I'll look.
Okay.
But
he got
reading,
it. He just didn't read it.
I was reading the question on the peccability
right.
of Christ, and there were three different positions that people took on the peccability of Christ.
Right.
Was he able to sin? And the one that I just didn't realize that there were thinking people that took the Bible seriously that believed that Jesus not only could sin, but had sinned, and it didn't make a difference to them. Can you describe what is the rationale of that position?
Well, it's not really biblical. They figured if he was like us, okay, he's got a human nature, humans must sin, right? Because humans have a fallen nature. But here's the things. Why we know, as an aside to this, why we know the Bible is the Word of God, even though written by humans. Humans, yes, they do make errors, they do sin, but they don't have to sin. For example, I can do a mistake-free act. I can write my name properly. I can sign my first name and my last name without making a mistake. Now, I don't do that every moment of my life without making a mistake, but we can do that. Some people believe because Jesus had a human nature and human sin, therefore Jesus had to sin, right? No, it doesn't follow that way because Jesus had the perfect human nature like Adam and Eve had in the beginning. Yet there was something different, like we talked about tonight, Bill, and that is, great is the mystery of godliness. Fully human, fully God, that again, our heads explode when we try and figure that out. And it is a mystery, but we do know he never did sin. He didn't, because he did not have that sin nature. And so the obvious question is that Bill's going to answer right now. Okay, since you're on pastor's perspective, his temptation, how could it be a genuine temptation if he couldn't sin? What in what sense was he tempted like us if the game was rigged? So Pastor Bill, over to you.
So it had to be real temptation. Mm-hmm. Right? How many of you look at Jesus walking through the temptation in the wilderness? How long was he in the wilderness?
40 days.
40 days. And when did the temptations take place?
Immediately.
40 days.
All 40 days.
40 days of temptation. The three that are highlighted are at the very end of those 40 days. So I've often wondered, maybe, you know, those categories that he was tempted in all ways like us, although some theologians can take those three temptations and say that kind of covers all general categories. But I think every specific category any of us have been tempted in, I think the devil threw stuff at him for 40 days. And we don't have all the material on all that Jesus was tempted in those specific ones. But how many of you have ever entertained the thought that it was just, Jesus was just, you know, he had the script memorized. He knew what the devil was going to say. He knew what he would say. And there was really no possibility that he would ever fall into temptation. Anybody ever entertain that thought? I might have for a little while until I just began to sort of read the story and see how Jesus really, he demonstrated human emotions like we do. Totally. He had ups, he had really low lows. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Mm-hmm. I believe that Jesus literally was tempted, could have sinned, chose not to sin. And so I don't know if I answered
the question. Yeah, but we know he didn't sin. And people argue both sides. Could he have sinned or could he not have sinned? But we know he didn't. And that is the good news. Why do we know that? Because God the Father accepted his sacrifice. God only accepts perfection. I had a Bible teacher once that said, one of the ways we know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, God accepted him is they didn't kick him out 5 minutes later because he stayed there next to God the Father as a high priest. So what that means for you and I is that what Jesus did on the cross is acceptable to God. He never sinned. Therefore, your sins and mine, the penalty of our sins, can be placed upon him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became not sin for us, but a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The penalty of the sins of the world were placed on Jesus. It's not that he became sin. He became a sin offering. He took the penalty of our sins, so you and I don't have to take it. So, yeah, this is called the impeccability of Christ, and people argue on that. Could he have sinned? Bottom line is he didn't, and thank God he didn't, because by being able to take our penalty, you and I are going to live eternity in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus, according to Romans 8, 16, and 17. That means all that belongs to Jesus, Bill, belongs to us. Isn't that great?
That's marvelous.
What a good deal.
It really is. I heard somebody talking recently about that when we come to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us, it's given to us, it's not like a reboot to the Garden of Eden because we fell, you know, and you would have thought, I've often joked, if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen, my sister Mary Jo, she would have done it, I'm sure. so would her big brother as well. But we're not going back to a fallible nature. When we get the righteousness of Christ, I guess you could say we could, but we won't. We're gonna stand in righteousness. Okay, now I want you to remember the breakdown of that word peccability. Remember that the Latin for sin is pecado. Let's go Spanish, okay? Pecado. Everybody say pecado. So when you see peccability, it's the ability to sin, and you can just jump right into that conversation. I remember when we had a team, I think from Albuquerque, that came to Australia when we were there, and they were doing a skit. It was the Sin Box skit. And, you know, it was one of those just really simple graphic things. Somebody comes over, and there was a big cardboard box, and it says, you know, pecado on the front of it. And so he goes and he plays around with it and he steps into the sin box and he's playing around. And it looked like the people were not getting it. They were looking at one another like, what is this all about? They had misspelled pecado.
Oh, no.
It said pescado, which is fish. I don't know why he's playing around in the fish box, but there must be something. Maybe they're bad fish. But remember, pecado, the peccability of Christ. Now, any of you have questions? Hey, who's got a question tonight? Right down here. Go ahead and say it out loud, and I'll repeat it so we can get it recorded.
That's a great question. Bill,
go ahead.
What's the purpose of reading the Old Testament?
Because it's all the Word of God. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the Scriptures that Jesus read. You're reading the Scriptures that Paul read and that Peter read and that fed their souls. You're reading the part of the Bible that Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to the word of God. I heard years ago, I think it was Don McClure, who said, and I'm sure he borrowed this from somebody, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. In other words, the New Testament explains the Old Testament, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. In other words, the promise of that new covenant we have with God, you'll find it as you, and I love the fact that you love the New Testament, that you love the story of Jesus, but all of that was prophesied, and it gives it its context. The gospel is from cover to cover, but it gives it its context, and it just adds great, great light to the gospel as well. But all of it, Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah, without the Old Testament, we wouldn't know who we are, created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26, 1:27. Yeah. We wouldn't know that sin entered the world by Adam and Eve, the first human beings. We wouldn't know that the promise of a Savior happened there in Genesis 3:16. We wouldn't know about God's call to Abraham, the children of Israel, in Genesis chapter 12, the uniqueness of God using this one race to get his word to the world. We wouldn't know the miraculous history of the nation Israel, twice removed from their homeland, twice brought back because God said this is exactly what's going to happen to you. And we wouldn't know the predictions of the coming Messiah, that he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem, that he's going to be a descendant of King David, that he's going to come before the city of Jerusalem, the temple are destroyed, because all that's predicted. So the Old Testament sets the stage for the New Testament when God breaks in the New Testament era in the book of Luke there with the Zacharias there in the temple with the incense offering, and angel Gabriel makes the announcement after 400 years of silence. God's speaking again. The Messiah is coming.
Yeah. And that too, yeah. Oh. That's great. That's awesome. Thank you. And next question. Okay, let me get somebody else if there's another one, and I'll come back to you. I like that you got a bunch of questions. Yeah, right there. Yeah. Let's repeat the question again.
Okay, taking the atonement to hell, you mean that Jesus had to suffer in hell after his death and come? Yeah, that is a heresy, that Jesus died, fought in hell, became born again there, and came out. It comes in various flavors, but it's absolute nonsense. First of all, when Jesus died, he didn't go to hell. He went to heaven, went immediately to God the Father. What did he tell the criminal next to him on the cross? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, 1-4, Paul talks about being caught up into the third heaven, which is synonymous with the presence of God. Then two verses later says, I was caught up into paradise. Third heaven's paradise. Jesus went to the presence of the Lord. When he immediately upon death, he entered God's presence. And so that's what the scripture teaches there. The idea that Jesus had to go to hell, suffer in that. No. What were the last words he said on the cross? It is what? It's finished. Finito. A little Spanish there. It's done. Termine, if you want to do French. But the bottom line is that Jesus finished it all. Then he, and God the Father accepted him. So again, this is why the Christology, the study, is so important. We understand who Jesus was, but there's a whole other subject, what he did for us on the cross, and that, of course, he took the penalty of the sins of the world. He became the sin offering. He finished the job. Nothing can be added to that. You can't add to it. I can't add to it. It's all done. Good question, by the way.
Great question, yeah.
So did he descend, from what I understand?
Okay, that's a question. Yeah, did he descend into hell to preach the good news? Now, that's when Jesus died, he didn't go to hell. Okay, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 talked about Jesus speaking to the souls of the spirits that are in prison. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 is a difficult passage. One commentator said there's with all the different features, there's 188 different ways you can look at that. Jesus preached to the souls who are now in prison. They weren't there then. He didn't preach anybody in prison. He's talking about Jesus preaching through Noah in the days of Noah at the time of the flood. Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And someone says, well, he wasn't much of a preacher, didn't convert anybody. Hey, his wife, his kids, their wives, God didn't do a family plan. They were converted. Noah, got a few scalps, as it were, at least his own family, as it were. But the 1 Peter passage is a difficult one. Some people do teach that Jesus went to the unseen realm of the dead, preached there, or is there for a few days. No, paradise. Paradise is the presence of God. Paradise is heaven. The people in the Old Testament who died went to heaven. How do we know this? Two people, Enoch and Elijah. Enoch walked with God. When Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire, what direction did he go? He went up. There wasn't just God and Enoch there. The other saints were also there with him too. So heaven's always been open for everyone who has ever died in Christ. And so, people do teach there, and they're good people that believe. In fact, I used to teach it and believe it, that somehow, Jesus went to the unseen world, the realm of the dead, for 3 days where the unbelievers are, and he proclaimed that he'd come back from the dead. It's theoretically possible, but I think a much better view is that this was speaking of the days of Noah when Jesus preached through Noah to the spirits who are presently in prison. They weren't in prison then. In other words, those people had a chance to believe they didn't. And why is this important? Because the coming of the Lord, the second coming, is going to be like the days of Noah. Business as usual. Violence in the world. Lawlessness in the world, but people not having a clue what's going to happen to them until the flood comes. And that's why Noah is used so often in Scripture there in Peter, and Jesus used that as a sign of his second coming. And let me tell you something. I don't think this is a news flash to any of us people. We are living in some of the worst times even humanly possible, aren't we, that we see right now. Yeah. These are the days of Noah squared, as it were. And the evil that's out there right now that we are seeing, the absolute, I don't know how to even explain it, what we see, just how ridiculous it is. You know, people are just losing their collective minds out there. They're losing it. And so, but this is a sign of the end, because the increase of lawlessness and, of course, the increase of the fact that people are rejecting God. You know, ungodly means living as though God doesn't exist. And Bill, of course, you know, we see it all the time. You counsel people, you see things happen that you can't even imagine. But it's going to get worse and worse, isn't it, before the Lord comes?
Yeah, it is. It is. Continues. We got time for one more question.
Oh, thank you very much. You can move to the front row there. Yeah, we've got, I'm doing a program now and started, thank you for mentioning that, on his channel. Hischannel.com is 24/7 Christian TV on the internet. Every Monday at 10 a.m., 10 to 11, it's live. And it's called Breaking News, and we deal with the events of the week from a biblical perspective. Hischannel.com. And if you miss it, you can watch it on video on demand. His channel has video on demand where people watch literally from around the world the programming. It's by far the number one Christian television network on the internet. If I told you the number of people that watch, I've told a few of you, it's literally mind-boggling, the number of page views we get there. And it's been going now for about 10 years now, and God is blessing it. So I do a weekly program, basically breaking news, talking about the events that are happening, and give a biblical perspective, like we saw, you know, the day the world was hacked, the North Korea thing. What's happening this coming week is going to be really interesting. President Trump is going to Jerusalem. What's he going to do with, you know, with the Palestinians, the Israelis? Is he going to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? What, you know, stay tuned. There's always something interesting. Then there's the case of Arrested Development in North Korea. He's developing this bomb, you know, this ICBM. There's an article today that this guy's a lot farther than any of us gave him credit. Mm-hmm. Aren't we glad we know Jesus, right? Yeah. So anyway, it's a great time to be alive, isn't it, Bill?
Amen.
Anyway, I'm
it
done. Is. I'm out of time.
So. Thank you, Don. That's great. Call in tomorrow to a pastor's perspective with all of your tough questions. Don will be there, and I'll just say, Don, what do you think about that? And you'll get a great question. I think, Don, don't you think that some of the toughest questions that come in are, like we mentioned, they're the primary questions. You could call them the primal questions. They come from children. They're the same questions you had. And probably when you were a little kid, you said, where did God come from, Mommy? Who made God? If God is so good, why is there bad things? Why are there bad things in the world? And you get the, will my puppy go to heaven? And there's serious questions to kids. And so, some of those toughest ones that you continue to live with, I tell the kids that call in with those kind of questions, I still am waiting for the final answer for some of those questions. And why did God create us if he knew that we would sin and that we would fall, and that we would die? And some of those questions, we're going to wait until we see Jesus for the final answer on that. But we're going to live in the marvel of the mystery of his love for us. One of the greatest, why does God love us? Easy catechism answer would be, well, because God is love. But still, do you ever still wonder, come on, no, I'm talking about me. Why would he ever love me? But he does. And if you haven't responded to his love, let me give you the quickest, most passionate appeal to come to Christ. The gospel is simple. Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead, and offers you life. He was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, and he offers you life. And like my old joys and my old friend, Brother Harold, used to say, here, knowing that, listen, God loves you. Why don't you love him back? Why don't you respond with that reciprocal love? Because he loves you. Your life will never be what it's supposed to be. No matter how much you have, no matter how healthy you are, it'll never be what it's supposed to be until you let him have your life. The forgiveness of your past, the forgiveness of your sins, whatever might be going on now, and the purpose in the middle of it all, you will then know why you were made. You were made for him. Amen? So if anybody tonight wants to pray to receive Jesus, you can do it right there where you're sitting. Or you can turn to a Christian that's near you, grab one of our pastors and say, hey, would you pray with me? I'm ready to surrender what's left of my life to Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to be forgiven by him, and I want to be his. So would you stand with me and let's pray. And Father, we pray for us as a congregation as we continue to walk through changes. Lord, would you lead us through all of this? Would you bring us to a place where we are more effective than ever, more full of your Spirit than we've ever been because we're allowing that Spirit to work through us? So tonight, Lord, we say to you, we surrender to you. And especially, Father, those that tonight would call out to you for salvation, for mercy, for hope that only you can give. Jesus, as we've studied you tonight, studied who you are and why you came, we welcome your work in our lives. We open our hearts wide for you to inhabit us, to live in us, as you promised you would never leave us, never forsake us. Thank you that you get us. Thank you that your power is towards us. In Jesus' strong name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful evening. Let's sing while we're dismissing, okay? God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.